Good evening. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to start with a text there in a few moments. We certainly appreciate your presence here tonight. As is common during the summer, our numbers are a little bit low as folks are able to take some time off of work and go and travel. We hope and trust that they are enjoying themselves, but we look forward to a safe return for all those who are away from us. And it may be that those of you who are here may be looking in the weeks ahead at some sort of trip. And we always have an expression that we use with our children whenever they go away, but it's, I think, fitting as well for adults to often think about. You're Christians wherever you go. And I hope that we all bear that in mind. Certainly, I'm convinced that those of you who are here at this place do that. But we have a wonderful opportunity when we're able to travel and to go and to be with other Christians, to be in other places. We can worship with other congregations and be encouraged by the things we see. We can sometimes give those smaller congregations a little bit of a boost in the arm to be able to have some visitors and to encourage them and to study with them. But certainly whether we're able to be with other Christians throughout the week as we're visiting somewhere else, we certainly recognize that we set an example for those who are around us. And I hope and trust that that will be what you will do if you're able to go and travel throughout this summer as well. Colossians chapter 1, I'd like us to look at verses 9 through 14, and we're going to focus in on one particular phrase we see in this reading. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask you that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." Notice this in particular. "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." I suspect that probably more often than not, when we go to this text, it is in the context of talking about issues related to the kingdom. Unlike so many in the world around us that have imagined a concept of the kingdom as something that will be an earthly domain that will be established sometime in the future, it is clear from all of what Scripture teaches that when Jesus came, He established His rule, His reign, and He now serves as King in heaven. Those who are in Christ are a part of His kingdom. But I call to your attention, in this reading, the statement that is made in describing this fact, that He's delivered us from this world into the kingdom, notice the way it describes that. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. I want us to think a little bit about that. This word that is translated power is a word that elsewhere in Scripture is used to express the idea of authority. In fact, in the Old King James Version, you'll notice here the way it's broken down. In the 103 examples of the use of this word in the New Testament, the King James will translate it power 69 times, authority 29 times, right twice, liberty, jurisdiction, I think that should be liberty once, jurisdiction once, strength once, for a total of 103 times. Here's what a dictionary definition will offer for this word exousia from the Greek that is translated power in our text. It will describe that this is the ability or strength with which one is endued, which he either possesses or exercises. The power of authority in the sense of influence, or of right in the sense of privilege, the power of rule or government, the power of him whose will and commands must be submitted to by others and obeyed. Now that is interesting when you see such a word that so often we talk about, you know, in churches such as ours. We emphasize a great deal the authority of God, the authority of His Word. I suspect if you're like I am, we don't often think in terms
of darkness or evil or sin, having something that has authority or has power or has some type of influence in this sense. I'd like for us this evening to talk a little bit about what is meant by this idea of the power of darkness. And I feel compelled before we even begin to think a little bit about how we need to see this figure to begin with. Really, I think that's what we must understand is being offered to us. When Scripture will speak of light or speak of darkness, we are not talking about forces in the sense of some kind of force of nature. It's not even necessarily that we're talking about spiritual forces per se. We are talking about a way in which spiritual forces are described. That which is in rebellion to God is spoken of as darkness. That which is in harmony with the will of God is described as light. And I think we'll see that as we progress throughout. And I think it's important for us to understand, given the fact that these are figures that are not just exclusive to Scripture, we will see in literature, we'll see even in science fiction, the ideas of the force or the idea of the dark side. And sometimes it's almost portrayed as if you've got these battles that are going on between these forces of good and evil. And one time it might go one way, one time it might go another way. In Eastern cultures, they'll often speak of it in that way. In fact, there's a symbol that is used in some Eastern religion that refers to the yin and the yang. And they almost have this kind of idea that you have to have these forces that balance one another, and they really have to exist. You've got to have some darkness to have some light. And that's not the picture that we see in Scripture at all. Instead, the way in which this is described, rebellion to God, that which is contrary to the Word of God, is that which we will see described as darkness. And we see that as we begin to look at the power of darkness on mankind. We see that in what Scripture reveals to us about God's relationship to darkness. Turn over to 1 John chapter 1 for a moment. We're going to spend quite a bit of time in 1 John chapter 1 and chapter 2 this evening as we look at some things about this subject. We'll see, first of all, that we come to understand from Scripture that God is of such a character, of such a nature, if you will. And I've visited with Brother J.H. about this. I know he doesn't care for that. The use of that term nature. There are times when it can refer to simply the quality of something, but absolutely God is not something that was created in that sense of the natural part of things. But certainly, as we see, the very makeup, the very nature of God is something that is so pure, it is utterly removed from what is described as the figure of darkness. Read with me 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him, listen, is no darkness at all. Now keep that in your mind as we think about that tonight. Because as we look at what Scripture defines as darkness and this power of darkness, and God didn't have anything to do with that, it should help us as we try to live our lives in obedience to the Word of God. And we need to understand that if we're going to be a part of who He is, we can't cling to those things that have even the shades of darkness. We can't cling to those things that are characterized as part of darkness. If we understand that darkness is rebellion to Him, He didn't have anything to do with that which is in rebellion to Him, so we must not either. Scripture will point out to us this purity of God. He's completely removed from darkness. And in fact, we'll see as we progress, the gospel offers to us that solution by which an utterly pure God can have contact with beings like you and I that certainly look at our lives and we are not like God. We are not utterly pure. We are not immune to the influence and the force and the power of darkness. Notice the second thing about this is what it helps us to understand. Scripture communicates the idea that the Christian is one that must live in such a way that severs themselves from this contact with darkness. In fact, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I want you to notice the absolute terms that are given here in helping us to understand the way in which we have to operate. The fact of the matter is that just as God is light and in Him is no darkness at all, if we claim to be a part of that light, listen to what 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14 says. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? Now, this is a text that is often used in discussions about, well, should the Christian marry a non-Christian? I think it has some application to that, but it's much broader than that. It is really talking about our association, our contact, how much we allow those that are unbelievers to influence us. And the idea of an unequal yoke is probably using a figure of taking an ox and yoking it to a donkey. That wouldn't make much sense, would it? You know, that ox would be definitely the one that would be dominant. In our relationships with those that are unbelievers, do we connect ourselves to them in such a way that we're like that little donkey being dragged along by that stronger ox? Or is it something that we keep control over? We don't allow ourselves to have that kind of contact. Now, notice in the context of that discussion, what does it say about light and darkness? It simply points out, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? Now, this is one of those questions that is posed to help us see what the answer is. The fact of the matter is that darkness and light are mutually exclusive. If you have a dark room and you open the door and light comes into it, it no longer remains a dark room. The same thing is true here. If we are light and we allow darkness to come into us, that just doesn't work, does it? And so that helps us to understand this influence, this idea in which we cannot have that communion, that fellowship, that association with darkness. One final point. Notice, life itself is to be understood as a battle between light and darkness. Over in Ephesians chapter 6, read with me if you would, in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 through 12. And I want us to notice this very clear picture that is painted when it describes our life in Christ as a battle in which we're fighting against forces of evil. And listen to the way that it describes it. Chapter 6, verse 11 and 12. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. How I wish that we could understand that as we go out in our daily lives and we're making decisions about, do I do this? Do I participate in that? How do I live my life? What kind of standards do I set? What kind of limitations do I put upon myself? How often I think we miss the fact that we are talking about war. We are talking about something in which we have an enemy that longs to see us go to an eternity in hell. And every step of the way, there are little things that are offered to us throughout this life that so easily can condemn us, can so easily kill us spiritually. Now, the problem is we don't see it that way because it doesn't look like that out in the world, does it? It doesn't always look as if we're in a war zone. But I tell you, brethren, when we leave this building, when we leave our homes in the morning, sometimes it may even be if within our homes we're not what we ought to be, we are in a war zone spiritually. Now, one thing I think is important for us to understand, here as it describes this battle, remember back to the point I made at the beginning. Are we talking about something in which, well, you've got these equal powers of light and darkness, and it could go either way? Understand, while we're in a battle, we know who's going to win that battle. The question is, are we going to be on the right side when that victory comes about? That's not a guarantee. It is not a guarantee that I will be on the side of light just automatically. I have to fight. I have to constantly make certain that I am walking in that way, which is a part of that spiritual battle. But it is a battle nonetheless. Now, I want us to ask a question for a moment. As we think about this term that's used in our text that we started with, I posed the point that I think that's a little unusual. We don't usually think of darkness as having authority or having power. Well, in what sense does Scripture speak of it, that there is power of darkness? Well, I think we can understand that in a number of ways. Go back to 1 John and look over in chapter 2 with me for a moment. First of all, we can understand that darkness, those who do not do God's will, are described as those who walk in darkness. That's a rule, a manner of life, a pattern that they follow. They are in submission, not to God's will. They are in submission to Satan's will. And as such, they're following that authority. They're following that pattern. They're following that rule. Read with me 1 John chapter 2, begin in verse 7, and we'll go down to verse 11. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because, and we're going to go back to this a little bit later, but notice it for right now, the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. Now notice that. I'll stop for just a moment. I tried to make the point earlier that when we're using this, I think we have to see it as a figure. When I sin, when I hate my brother, here it is described as walking in darkness. I make myself a part of that which is darkness when I do what is in rebellion to God's will. That's the way we understand it. That's the sense in which it's described. Verse 10. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother, again, is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. How important it is for us to get that figure. And I think there could probably be no better figure to help us understand. When I decide I'm going to rebel against the Word of God, I'm going to live my own life, I'm going to do it the way I want to do it, I'm going to follow my own desires as far as they can lead me, it's not going to be that a cloud of darkness comes over me and I am viewed as some sort of evil entity just because I've made that choice. But in the reality of things, I have made a choice that I'm no longer going to submit to the Creator. I am going to live in rebellion to the Creator. And in so doing, I am walking in darkness. Now, one of the things that this text describes in verse 11, when I do that, I not only begin to practice a type of rebellion, but I also blind myself to what is right and to what is good and to what's best for myself. Notice that idea that the one who does this does not know where he is going. How true that is when we see those that are in Christ. Or we see those that are in the world that have never been obedient to the gospel. We just can't get them to understand why it is they need to do what's right. Why it is that they need to be obedient to what God has said. They think that they're living in a free way. They think that they're doing what is the best for them, when in fact, it is killing them spiritually. That's what we're talking about. Notice another thing related to this. Over in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 4, in verse 19, it says, "The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble." That's, I think, very similar to what we just read in 1 John chapter 2. When you're in that condition, you become blind to what is best for you. You become blind to the reality of certain situations. You may imagine that what you're doing is fine and doesn't do you any damage, but it's very similar in some ways to the person that may be under the influence of some sort of substance, you know, the drunk. Maybe you've seen in real life or even on TV or something like that, that drunk that becomes so inebriated, so intoxicated, they could cut themselves and they wouldn't even realize it. Or the drug addict that in the high that they get into, they could drive their car off a cliff and they wouldn't even realize it. Spiritually, when we allow ourselves to pursue the way of sin, the same thing can happen. We don't realize what we're doing. We don't realize the danger. Or it may be that when we are in darkness, we may actually understand it, but there can be another problem. Look over in the Gospel of John, John chapter 3. I want you to notice the terminology that Jesus uses in John chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. You know, this is true certainly of the Christian that goes back into sin. It is not that they are ignorant to what God has said. It is not that they fail to realize that there is a better way to live life. Instead, they fall in love with something. Listen to what John 3, verses 19 through 21 says. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men, listen to this, loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may clearly be seen that they have been done in God. I think that helps us to see what we're talking about here. If I'm walking in darkness, I'm doing sins that are evil. I'm doing those deeds that are evil. And the problem is that I can get to the point where I may know what's right. I understand I shouldn't be doing this, but I just love sinning too much. I want to cling to that. I want to hang on to that. We've got to go back in our mind to recognize that when we are doing that, we are involved in something bigger than ourselves. We are involved in something that's not going to end well for us if we love darkness. It may be that we are captivated by those things that feel good here, that right now seem like they're the best thing to do. But I'm going to tell you, folks, they are temporary. They're not going to last forever. And we will wake up one day, and it may well be too late to recognize we have loved that which, remember what we read a while ago, is passing away. Darkness isn't going to last forever. In that battle between dark and light, light is going to win in the end. The question is which side we will be on. Over in John chapter 1, turn back to chapter 1 of John. Here we have an echo of what we've seen a couple of times. In 1 John 2 and then in Proverbs 4 that we looked at, those in darkness do not understand the light. And I think that's interesting because when we talk to folks in the world and we try to help them to understand why it is they should live a different way, why it is they should turn away from sin, you know, many of them, just presenting that fact is not going to be very compelling to them until they come to understand what's at stake with it. You tell them, you know, what you really need to do is you need to become faithful to the Lord. You need to begin worshiping faithful with a local congregation. You need to study your Bible and you need to pray to God regularly. You need to maintain self-control. Think about that for a moment. If you've lived your life with no restraint, all of a sudden you've got somebody telling you you've got to put on a suit and tie and go sit in a pew, that's not going to be very appealing, is it? Read what we find here in John chapter 1 and verse 5. And the light shines in the darkness. Listen, and the darkness did not comprehend it. When Jesus came into this world, he was offering to man truth, life. He was offering to man the best way that had ever been given to man. You would think that everybody would hear that. And just like the latest trend that comes along, you know, whether it's an iPad or an iPod or whatever, everybody be rushing to cling to Jesus, right? That's not what happened. Because people didn't understand it. And the problem is not with Jesus. The problem is, as we noticed it back in chapter 3, people love sin too much. People love darkness rather than light. I want us to notice an example that certainly would play out in the life of Jesus. Look over in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. When Jesus came into this world, the world did not comprehend the light that he was bringing to them. And in fact, those Jews that should have identified and understood him as their promised Messiah, in fact, conspired together to have him put to death. I want you to notice the statement that is made in that connection. Those Jews that sought to kill Jesus operated under or within what we're talking about this evening, the power of darkness. Luke 22 and verse 53. Notice what Jesus says. When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. Listen to how he characterizes the time in which he lived. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Again, you know, it's not that they could see evil spirits. It's not that all of those that wanted to kill him were just cloaked in gloom and doom. I often wonder, what would it have been like to have lived in Jerusalem in the first century? Where would we have been? Where would we have fallen? Would we have been with those Jews that wanted to cling to tradition, that were so convinced of our own righteousness, that rather than seeing the truth that the Messiah was bringing, would we have held on to that? Would we have been in those crowds that said, "Crucify him, crucify him"? Or instead, would we have recognized the light when it came? One last point I think that we must notice. As we think about this idea that the power of darkness is the power that sin has to separate men from God, to blind them to the truth of God's will, and ultimately to condemn them to eternal punishment. One last element of the power of darkness that we need to think about to define this is that the power of darkness ultimately indicates what will be the eternal fate of those who follow it. Look at a couple of passages that are both very similar. If you've never noticed it, 2 Peter and the book of Jude are very similar in a lot of ways. We'll see this, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17. Listen to the way it describes those who are not doing right, those who are coming in among Christians but are not pursuing those things that are right. Listen to the way it's described. These are wells without water, clouds carried by the tempest, for whom, listen to this, is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Over to Jude. Look at Jude verse 13. And we'll see a very similar way of describing the same sort of thing. Those who may walk among God's people, and yet they have a different agenda. They are wanting to turn people to sin. They're wanting to turn people to that which is wrong. Here's the way Jude describes it through the Holy Spirit. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up to their own shame, wandering stars again, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Why is it that I don't want to be in sin? Because when I do so, I submit myself to the authority of darkness. And if I continue to follow that authority, that power of darkness, where it is going to lead me is to a fate in which I will have an eternity of darkness. I don't want that. I cannot imagine what it would be like. You know, some of these situations that you'll hear about in which miners, there's an accident in a mine and they are trapped down in that darkness for such a long period of time. I can't imagine that. That would be frightening. That's nothing compared to an eternity of darkness, both in a spiritual and perhaps in a more literal sense as well. Scripture teaches us that the world sadly does not realize that it is in darkness. The text we looked at earlier, as we noticed the Jews' desire to kill Jesus, they did not realize that they were under the power of darkness. In fact, sadly, it can come to the point, and we see it so often around us. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 5 for a moment, where our world gets things turned upside down so much that they actually begin to look at those things that are wrong, those things that are acts of sacrilege, those things that are acts of immorality. And they will parade it in the streets as if that's light. You know, would you have ever imagined, those of you who are my age or older, that you live in a time in which it would be viewed as if it was an act of being morally upright to argue for same-sex marriage? Would you ever have imagined there'd be such a time? Or would you ever have imagined that there would be a day in which people would view it as some sort of right that they could hang on to, that no one would take from them, that they could kill their baby within their own womb? Would you ever imagine that? Well, listen to what Isaiah tells us. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Think about that last figure there. You know, if you had something happen, or maybe you had eaten something that was very sour, or something that had burned your tongue to such an extent that those things just wouldn't taste right. Imagine that it was changed to such an extent that you put something in your mouth that was supposed to be sweet, and instead it was bitter. But you could take something that was bitter and you put it in your mouth and it tasted sweet. That's what happens. if we don't look to the power of the Word of God. You know, I think many in the religious world sadly fail to realize that we cannot simply follow our own desires in worship. We can't simply do those things for which there is no scriptural authority. And even though we may imagine this is done in the name of God. This is done for a religious motive. If we don't find it in the Word of God, we're exchanging sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet. We are calling darkness light. Go back to 1 John once again. 1 John chapter 1. One of the things I think that is so important for us to realize, we talked in our adult class this morning about the importance of self-examination. Every day of my life, every day of your life, from the moment that you're baptized into Christ until the day that they put you in that coffin or the Lord returns, you need to look at your life carefully and ask yourself, am I doing what my Master wants? Am I living obedient to Him? And it may be that you've done something for 20 years and you decide and recognize from the Word of God, that's not what God wants me to do. You can't say, well, I wasn't doing it back then, so I can't change now. No. You've got to change. Now, one of the reasons that is so important is because it is possible for us to imagine that we are in light when in fact we are in darkness. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, think about that. Verse 6 is not talking about the scoundrel that just obviously, overtly looks as if they're a rebel to the cause of Christ. This is one that says, I have fellowship with Him. I am in a relationship with God. I'm in a saved relationship with God. But what determines whether that's true or not? Whether or not I walk in darkness. If I walk in rebellion to the Word of God, I'm walking in darkness. And I'm deceiving myself. So what must we do? We must test ourselves, lest we be in submission to the power of darkness. Again, we're not talking about something that is limitless. We are not talking about something that will go on and on forever. We're absolutely not talking about something that might one day overpower the power of light. Go back to the text we looked at a moment ago in chapter 2. Remember in chapter 2, verse 8. I emphasize this, but I want us to remind ourselves of it right now. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away. And the true light is already shining. Now, we've already noticed that if I am condemned to an eternity in hell, I'll be assigned eternal darkness. So for those that are in rebellion to the Word of God, that will continue unto eternity. So it's not passing away in the sense that nobody will ever experience darkness or darkness won't ever exist in any way. Instead, what it's talking about is within the realm of that which is in communion and fellowship with God. The realm in which one will be able to enjoy a relationship with God, that is passing away. It's interesting because it seems to suggest to us that right now we are given a position in which we can choose. I may live a life in rebellion to God, but He gives me an opportunity in which I can turn to the light. But you know what? One day that opportunity will be forfeited. And I'll be given eternal darkness. Isn't it interesting that the contrast to that, what does Revelation and elsewhere describe when it tells us about what it means to live with God eternally? Will it be light and dark sometimes? No. It will be continually light. There, perhaps even in a more literal way. I want us to look in the last few moments of our lesson at some things about our relationship to darkness and what the Bible teaches us about the gospel and what the gospel accomplishes with respect to darkness. First of all, I want us to notice that the gospel calls people out of darkness. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, there it describes that God calls sinners out of darkness into His light. It claims that the Christian is called out of darkness and into His marvelous light. We ask the question, how is it that God calls anyone? It is not that it will be in a literal way. There were times, certainly in the example of young Samuel, you'll remember when he was serving with Eli, that God called to him directly. Don't sit back and wait for such a thing. That was a beautiful instance that was able to happen in the life of Samuel. But what we are told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, is that now we are called through the gospel, the message of the Word of God, the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. The message of the New Testament is that which calls us out of darkness and into light. Explaining even further that figure. If I obey what the Word of God says, I'm walking in light. If I rebel against the Word of God, I am walking in darkness. So I'm called out of darkness into light. Go over to Luke chapter 1 for a moment. I want us to notice a little something in a prophecy that is revealed to Zacharias. You'll remember that Zacharias was a relative of Jesus. It was not the same type of miraculous birth that characterized the birth of Jesus, but the parents of John the Baptist, Elizabeth and Zacharias, were blessed in that they had been barren, and in their old age they are given a child. And that child will prepare the way for the coming of Jesus, and he will be, of course, John the Baptist. Read with me in a prophecy that is revealed to Zacharias, chapter 1, verses 76 through 79, and listen to what it tells us about darkness and the power of darkness and its relationship to the gospel. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. Here, talking about what his own son would accomplish. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people for by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of your God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us. Listen to this. To give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. You know, the weakness that we are all subject to in the frailty of the flesh, we get sick, we get ill, we feel pain, and ultimately, if we are not alive when the Lord returns, we'll die one day. But notice the way it is described there in the gospel and the revelation of Jesus Christ, one coming and living in the flesh who was able to not only conquer the forces of nature while here, but then even when life was taken from his flesh, had the power within himself to lay down his life and to take it up again, offers to you and I that hope by which we can conquer death as well. And here prophetically, Zacharias is, it is revealed to him that that is something in which he is giving light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. Is that not simply a way of describing what's accomplished in the gospel? He's given us light. We sat in darkness. We didn't know how to even bring about our own life, let alone redeem ourselves from the grave. And yet in the gospel, he has brought us into light. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 describes the non-Christian as one who is alienated and an enemy of God in their mind by wicked works. That tells us that if I stand outside of Christ, if I've never thought it important to obey the gospel, I may not realize it, but I am at war with God. I am an enemy. I am walking in darkness, and one day I will receive eternal darkness. In the coming of Christ, we see that God offered to mankind that means by which that one who would come to Christ, who would come to him, can come to that which is the light of life. Go back to the Gospel of John once again in John chapter 8. And notice with me, if you would, in John chapter 8, verse 12. John chapter 8 and verse 12. And Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have, notice, the light of life. And I don't know there if the best way to understand that is that one will have a relationship with him, and thus he becomes personified as the light of life, or if it is describing the fact that in accepting the message he brings, that is, accepting the light of life. Either way, the same point remains true. Look over in Acts chapter 26 and verse 18. Acts chapter 26 and verse 18. In the Lord's words to Saul of Tarsus, when he tells him what he intends for him to accomplish, this one who had been a rebel against the cause of Christ, who had persecuted the church, he has something in mind for him. He wants him instead to teach the gospel. verse 18, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness and to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. If we obey the gospel, we are turning from darkness to light. We are turning from the power of Satan to God. We're talking about marvelous kinds of things here, important truths so much bigger than ourselves. The very last thing I want us to notice quickly is if we understand this authority, this power, this influence that darkness can have, what responsibility does that place upon you and I? First of all, we must understand that it calls upon the Christian to flee darkness. Ephesians 5 and verse 11, Christians must not associate themselves with the works of darkness. You know, sometimes in our philosophical discussions, we will often try to boil it down to, well, what do I have a right to do? What is it that I can do? You know, Scripture doesn't just absolutely forbid me to do this. I can wear this, or I can engage in this kind of activity. I think we're asking the wrong kind of questions sometimes if that's what we're focusing on. Instead, we need to recognize, are we intermingling with that which is associated with the works of darkness? Does it even put me in a position in which it could be perceived that I'm doing wrong, or in a position in which it could influence me to do wrong? The Christian must not associate themselves with darkness. The Christian, Romans 13, verse 12, must cast off the works of darkness. Those who are in Christ, who believe in Christ, cannot abide in the works of darkness. And that certainly exposes the fallacy of saying, once in Christ, always in Christ, I can come to Christ, and then I can just live however I want to live. That's abiding in darkness, isn't it? That's not what the Word of God teaches. Second responsibility, the Christian needs to recognize that they absolutely can return to darkness. I mentioned that we're in a war, and we face an enemy that every moment of every day seeks opportunity to kill us spiritually. That being the case, as Christians, we cannot allow ourselves to be blinded to this reality. We need to recognize, as John 12, verse 35 tells us, that darkness can overtake the Christian. I can be one of those that has been obedient to the gospel. I can be one that's lived a life faithful to the Lord. And I can let my guard down for a moment. And I can be so caught up in sin that it gets such a clinch hold on me that it's next to impossible to let it loose. Christians must not be in darkness. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 4 teaches us. Instead, Christians must be those who strive to see the light. I want to reverse the order of something I have here on the chart. Look over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 5 before we look at that first text, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 5. Not only does Scripture describe it that when we are in Christ, we are walking in light, but I want us to see another figure that is used. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 5. Listen to how it calls those who are abiding in Christ. You know, we're used to speaking of ourselves as disciples of Christ or Christians, but notice the way it is described here. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. You are not of the night nor of darkness. I'm a son of light. If you're in Christ, you're a son, a child of light. Now, what does that mean if you are a child or a son of light? Well, Ephesians 5, verses 6 through 10 tell us that those who are children of light must seek and study and be diligent to find out what is that acceptable will of the Lord. We must strive to see the light. We must strive to understand it and apply it to our lives. One final text, and the lesson will be yours. And of course, we've got to go back to 1 John one last time, don't we? So many things that are said in those first two chapters about our topic this evening. The Christian must be one that walks in the light. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Sometimes this passage is absorbed in discussions and debates about the idea of continual cleansing. Some would like to see within this passage some sort of automatic anecdote or some antidote, by which sin can just automatically be cleansed. We don't have to do anything. I think if you come away from verse 7 with that sort of perception, you're missing the statement at the beginning of verse 7. Because it says, if we walk in the light. Now what that necessarily infers is if I'm walking in the light, I am doing those things which characterize living in the light, abiding in the light. Some of which, as this very text will talk about, may be that if I sin, I recognize I've sinned, I confess that sin, and I turn away from that sin. Some of that will involve examining my life, and if I see this is darkness, this is sin, I shouldn't do it, I put it out of my life. That's walking in the light. When I do that, what does the last part of verse 7 say? I can be assured that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses me, cleanses you from all sin. If you're here this evening and you have never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we've talked about dark and light tonight. We've talked about the power of God, the power of the gospel, and that authority or that power that darkness can have over us if we don't fight it kicking and screaming. And I say that somewhat playfully, but I think far too often we as Christians try to make life in Christ something that's pretty tame. You know, we think of it almost like we've joined some association. We've joined some club that, you know, we have dues we've got to pay every now and then. We show up at the building, and in doing that, we almost view it as if we pay our dues that way. Please don't allow yourself to water down your faith to imagine that it is something so superficial. You know, obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we noticed in the beginning of our reading this evening, we've been delivered out of the power, the authority, the reign, the rule, the force of darkness. But we have to remain in the light. If you're here and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, would you not this evening become a son of light, a child of light? Believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess Him before those who are here. Repent and turn away from the darkness that separated you from God and commit yourself to walk in light from this day forward. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. That watery birth by which you are born into the light. You become not a child of darkness, but a child of light. Would you not do that this evening? Won't you come while we stand and sing?